Well, turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. In just a minute, I'm going to be doing something a little different. Instead of reading the entire chapter, most of which is really just a record of Esau's family, collectively known as the Edomites, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to simply hit the high points of what remains in verses 9 through 43. Moses begins at verse 1 writing this. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. You'll recall from our previous studies that Edom simply means red. Esau was named, or nicknamed better, Edom for two reasons. First, in Genesis 25:25, we learn that when Esau was born, he came forth red all over like a hairy garment. Now, whether that's a reference to a ruddy complexion or whether that's a reference to the fact that he had red hair or both, we really can't be sure. But again, the name means red. This is also pertinent when we consider that when Esau came in from the field, Jacob had cooked a pot of stew, and Esau said, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, Moses writes, no doubt based on both of these references, his name was called Edom, or red. Esau's people would thus become known as the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau the Red. Moses continues by telling us this. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Yeush and Yalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, unlike Jacob, who traveled to the lands of his kinsmen to find a wife, just as had been done for Isaac by Abraham's chief servant, unlike those, Esau took his wife from among the Canaanites, which is really further proof that Esau did not have an interest in preserving a pure bloodline. Remember, one of the reasons, the primary reason that Abraham sent his servant, his chief servant, to the land of his people to find a wife for Isaac, was so that this covenant relationship between God and Abraham and his kinsmen would be intact, would remain intact. The reason that Jacob himself went there was, humanly speaking, certainly to get away from Esau, whom he had greatly offended by cheating him out of his birthright, but also, as we determined by divine appointment, he also went to the land of their families in order to keep the bloodline pure. Esau had no such interest. Esau took his wife from among the Canaanites. And remember, who were the Canaanites? They were pagans. The Canaanites were not God worshipers. They were not God followers. They did not worship Ha Elohim, the one true God. They worshiped many gods. Now, one could argue that Laban and his family were not much better, and that's true, but at least they had that physical attachment that was so important in representing the covenant family of God, at least in a physical sense. And so even there you can see God's orchestrating things through types and shadows and pictures that are intended to portray a very important spiritual reality as well. But again, the Canaanites were a pagan people. They had no issue with intermarrying among the multitude of tribes who had settled and shared the land for centuries. Esau's wife Ada, for example, was the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So that was one of the tribal clans that was in Canaan at the time, the Hittites. Oholibamah was the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. That's another branch of pagan tribal life there in Canaan. Basemath was Ishmael's daughter, and need we say more about that? Esau himself was not a part of God's covenant of grace. So again, it's easy to see just how little Esau was interested in preserving a pure lineage. And this makes perfect sense, because Esau was not a part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's line was the covenant line, not Esau's. And remember why it is that God insisted on preserving the covenant line along these very strict parameters. Even at this early stage, as I just said, God is showing us through types and shadows, through figurative representative examples, He's showing us that He has and has always had a very particular people marked out as His own. And again, it's a crude form of displaying this, to be sure. It's all physical. For the most part, those who are engaged in this physical aspect of the covenant are still worshiping other gods. They still haven't come to full fruition in the faith that many of them will later be given. And yet there it is as an example of how God works in the spiritual realm. God has always had, God currently has, God will always have a covenant people of His own choosing. And that's demonstrated again in very rudimentary, very crude form, even at this early stage. Now again, the types and shadows are presented along physical lines, but the physical lines are meant to symbolize the spiritual reality that they represent. And this is something that was very difficult, and I would argue that even today it's very difficult, not only for Jews to understand, but for many Christians to understand. We've talked about this ad nauseum, but it certainly bears repeating this morning. There's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Jews, of Israel, among both Jews and Gentiles alike, even among believers today. You ask the average believer, professing believer today, if Jews are special, and I'm talking about physical Jews, those who are descended physically from any one of these tribes that are mentioned here, again, very rudimentarily, but you ask them, are they special? And they'll almost without fail say, yes, they are. Ask them why. Because they're God's chosen people. As if there is a physical body of people that represent, not only represent, but are very much God's chosen people. I've told you before about John Hagee here in San Antonio. He teaches that Jews, physical Jews, don't need to be given the gospel because they're already God's chosen people. And we recoil against that. Why? Because we understand that the Jew, as Paul said, the Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly. The Jew is not a descendant of Abraham on the basis of physical pedigree. The true Jew is one who is one inwardly. One who has undergone not just the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands. I mean, read it again with me, Romans 9. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul, the consummate Jew, physically, according to his lineage, makes very clear in Romans 9, 6 through 8, that membership in God's covenant of grace has never simply been a matter of physical lineage. This is why he writes, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now just let that soak in again for just a minute. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So, okay, Paul, then who is Israel? If it's not physical descendants, then who are they? Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Being a Jew, based on your physical pedigree, based on your ancestry, your lineage, being a Jew is not important. I know that ruffles some people's feathers. I know it sounds strange to hear because we've been so indoctrinated with this belief that they're special just because they were descended physically from these patriarchs. But it's just not true. It's the children of the promise. What promise? The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would number as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens, and they would be identified or characterized by their faith in the Lord, which is reckoned to them as righteousness. Abraham was given faith to believe that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice. He didn't know his name. We do know what Jesus said about Abraham, right? Remember when Jesus commented in the synagogue that he knew Abraham? What were you? You're not even 40 years old. What, how can you say you know Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. He also goes on to say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. What day? The day that he would make the atonement that he had come to make. That's why Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. When he was about to plunge the dagger into the heart of his own son, and God drew his attention toward a ram caught in a thicket, he, by God's grace, put two and two together and said, oh, he's going to provide. I don't have to provide. Besides, I mean, what kind of substitute, what kind of substitutionary atonement would his son have provided? None. None. So Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness because he was enabled by God Himself to look beyond the temporal to the time when Jesus Christ would come as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world and make perfect atonement for His people. Which people? The multitudes that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the physical descendants. Now, how is this corroborated even at the time of Jacob and Esau's birth? Well, Paul speaks of this as well. You're still in Romans 9 in verses 11 through 13. To prove that it's not physical, had it been physical, who would have been the rightful heir to everything that was his father's? Esau. The rules were very simple. The law was very clear. It was the firstborn, physically, who was to inherit all that was his father's, or the bulk, the majority of that which was his father's, the chief inheritor, as it were. And yet, God suspends that. God turns that on its ear to prove a very important point about his will being done as opposed to man's will being done. 11 through 13, verses 11 through 13. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Again, it doesn't get any clearer than that. In other words, what we see in the physical realm of Jacob and Esau is simply a foreshadowing of what is ultimately being played out in the spiritual realm. We've noted as well that this can be seen in the sacrificial system itself. Can you imagine how many sacrifices were made from the time of the institution of the sacrificial system until its fulfillment in Christ? How many sacrifices were made? On the Day of Atonement, every year, it said that the normally dry brook Kidron that ran down the hill and along the side of the temple would run knee-deep in the blood of the sacrifices. They would make these sacrifices all day long, and the blood would flow down these ramps into the brook Kidron. And so many sacrifices were being made. What were those? Those were physical representations of a spiritual reality. Those were foreshadowings, types, shadows of the ultimate reality that would come in Christ, who wouldn't make continual sacrifices year after year, but would make one sacrifice of himself, and that would be sufficient for all time. And what does that conclude, or what does that result in as far as what the writer to the Hebrews concludes about those sacrifices in Hebrews 10:4? He says that it was always impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sins. It was never possible. So why all the death? Why all the carnage? Why all the blood? Because again, those things pointed to the reality that was yet to come in Christ. Now go back to our text and look at verses 6 through 8. Moses tells us that there came a time when it became necessary for Esau to pack up all of his belongings and move out of Canaan to another land away from his brother Jacob. Why? Because both Jacob and Esau had accumulated such large herds of cattle and other livestock that the land could no longer sustain them. Jacob stayed in Canaan while Esau moved into the hill country of Seir, which itself became known as Edom, or the land of Esau, the red. Once again, we see a physical reality. We see what are seemingly logical reasons for Esau to move out. The land had become too small for all of their flocks. They didn't have enough grazing land. They didn't have enough water. They didn't have enough natural resources to support both of their enormous flocks and herds of this animal and that animal. And so it was decided that Esau would move on. Is that really what was happening, though, from a spiritual perspective? No. And once again, this is where we need to read between the lines. This is where we need to be very sensitive to the working of God in all things. And let me just say this, if you begin to apply this to your own life, you'll never again wonder why anything happens to you. Especially as a believer. Do you know everything that you go through, everything that happens to you is by divine appointment, is by God's sovereign orchestration? Once you begin to grasp that, it takes a lot of the mystery out of life, doesn't it? Now, granted, you might not know why something's happening at the particular time it's happening. You may be like this and ascribe purely physical motives to it all. It's only logical that this should happen. From their own limited human perspective, it's entirely plausible that they got together and they said, look, the land's not big enough for both of us, so Esau, you need to move. You need to go. But how are we to view this from the perspective of God's perfect providential plan? Well, it's simple, really. God had promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to Esau and his descendants. So Esau moved to Seir, not because he thought it best to do so. He moved there by divine appointment. It was necessary that Esau leave Canaan so that God's promise would be kept. And think about it, again, in purely physical terms. What did Esau have at this particular time? He had a lot of flocks, he had a lot of family members, he had a lot of things, but all that Jacob had really paled in comparison to what Esau had. Esau would have been the dominant force. Esau had stayed there while Jacob went and spent 30 years away. Esau had amassed quite the fortune. And so, again, it's amazing how God orchestrates things that really shouldn't be. I mean, in this case, who should be the one to move out? Should be Jacob. He's the newcomer. He's the one who apparently squandered his homeland by moving away and staying away for 30 years. And yet again, by divine appointment, according to God's perfect providential plan, it's Esau moving away and not Jacob, so that God's promise would remain intact. Now in verses 9 through 43, things get really confusing. These genealogies that Moses gives us, I'm not afraid to say, have some errors in them. Now how can I say that? Well, there are a couple of things you need to know about this, especially as our Bibles have been translated into English. First and foremost, there is no perfect English translation of the Scriptures. That's right, not even the King James only. Right? I know. Suck all the oxygen out of the room if you must, but it's true. There is no perfect translation in English of the Scriptures. Copyists, those who had the task of sitting down and copying the Scriptures, would often miss a jot or a tittle. They would often misspell a name. And in Hebrew culture, if you misspell a name by one character, it can spell a completely different name, right? There are some problems with how these names are recorded in our English translations. And let me just tell you this. Back then, as it is today, copyists were kind of lax when it came to copying genealogies. You know, I should just pause here and give you a minute to read through that genealogy yourself, and you'll see why this is so. It's full of names that we can barely pronounce, if at all. We cannot connect the dots, because guess what? Most of these names appear here and here only. And so, scholars have determined that, well, this name should have actually been here, and this name should have been here, and so on and so forth. Let me just say this, though. Scholars have worked this out. It's not one of those terminal errors where people say, Pastor, you just said there is an error in Scripture. There are this type of errors in Scripture. They're very rare. And let me just say what I've said all along about those things. Whatever errors you do find in Scripture are usually in terms of names and places. They have no effect whatsoever on doctrine. None. If you're interested in knowing how scholars have reconciled all these errors, just Google it and read to your heart's content. Are they major errors? Is it something we should be concerned about? No. No. As a matter of fact, you'll find that some characters are this and some characters are that. Some people's names spelled this way, others' names are spelled this way. We also have the problem of acknowledging that especially in Hebrew culture, where somebody's talking about your great-grandfather, they might actually say your father, right? We've confronted that issue as well. So it could be that there's a mixing of grandfathers and fathers and mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers. It's very difficult to reconcile all of this in the English translations. Even some of your English translations will vary in terms of how these names are presented. So again, in total transparency, we need to understand that this happens. But it doesn't affect doctrine, doesn't affect the teaching of Scripture at all. I mean, think about it. What significant impact would it make to your life if I told you over the last 20 years that my great-grandmother's name was Betty, and it turns out that it was Bethany? Anybody here going to be greatly impacted by that? Of course not. Of course not. So again, I'm not running away from this. I'm simply leaving it to you. If you want to go study this, you can do that. Scholars are very open about this type of thing. And again, none of them thinks that there's anything of real import in these differences. Let's call them differences. In translations. Now, having said that, I would like to share with you a couple of important takeaways from this chapter. First, it's important to know that the Herods were actually descended from Esau. I mean, you want to talk about just how poisoned this seed was. The Herods, all of the Herods. Remember, Herod is really just an ancestral name by which many of the kings of that day were known. They intensely persecuted the Jews from time to time, and they were always a threat, really, to any Jews or Christians, even, of the time. You'll remember that Herod the Great put out an edict that all children 2 years old and younger be put to death around the time of Christ's birth, because he so feared that someone would usurp his authority, and especially this one who was promised to come as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so you have that. Something else you might not know about the Edomites is that they were condemned by God through the prophets in 587 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed for the first time. It was the Edomites who rejoiced over that destruction. And again, God condemned them very strongly for that. Now, I do want us to notice something that can be gleaned from just a cursory examination of this genealogy presented here. It's undeniable that God blessed Esau with abundant material blessings. You can't get away from that. You know, in our own way of thinking, we tend to think that, and I think this is due in part to the health and prosperity gospel that has so infiltrated our society, but we think that God should give riches to His people. God should give riches to the Christians, to the true believers. We're the ones who deserve them, right? I mean, in our own way of thinking, and this is really what makes the health and prosperity gospel so attractive, is this erroneous belief that we're entitled. And I'm going to speak about this more in the next hour when we talk about false teachers. But again, we kind of rationalize, well, you know, God has shown His salvific favor to me. I'm His child. Why shouldn't He bless me with material riches? But it's generally the opposite that happens, right? Generally, it's the heathen who gets the most material blessings. And Esau was no exception. As one commentator noted, if we were to judge the spiritual state of Esau and Jacob by the proportion of God's material blessings to each of them, we would call Esau the chosen, and we would say that Jacob has been passed by. And it's true. By all accounts, as I said a moment ago, Esau had far greater land holdings than Jacob. He was far wealthier in terms of material possessions. But Jacob was much better off. Why? Spiritually, Jacob was much better off because he was in covenant relationship to God. And again, I believe this is really a death blow to the health and prosperity movement that continues to make inroads into the church today. Not only is material wealth not to be viewed as a sign of God's salvific favor, it might just be a clear indication that one is not favored by God in that way. Remember, for the believer, this world is the only hell that we'll ever have to fear. For the unbeliever, in a manner of speaking, this is the only heaven that they will ever endure. So it stands to reason that they will accumulate all of the material wealth. They'll be blessed in these ways, or cursed, as it were. Remember, Jesus never promised anyone health or wealth. In fact, in a number of places, Jesus promises just the opposite. Does he not? We're told that Jesus himself, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus himself had no place to lay his head. Jesus himself had nothing in terms of material wealth or possessions. You know, this is one of the devil's favorite appeals. This appeal to health and prosperity. In fact, he tried it on Jesus himself, did he not? Matthew 4, verse 8. We're told that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." So you see, that's really kind of what the false teachers of our day are telling people, is it not? You can have all these things pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing if you'll just, what? Send me some money. Sow your best seed. Support my ministry. I believe it was Kenneth Copeland who was so bold as to say one time that his Learjet was just not up to snuff anymore. He needed a new Gulfstream. And he demanded that his followers help him pay for it. Contrast this with Jesus' own teaching two chapters later in Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And let me just preface it by saying this. Those who are attracted to the health and prosperity gospel, those Christians who want more material gain, and if you're here this morning and you're kind of in that mindset, you need to know that your focus is in all the wrong places. How do I know? Well, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How many of you have ever been physically poor but spiritually rich? Some of you are probably still in that condition, right? Do you not understand how blessed you are? I was talking with somebody at a wedding I did on Thursday. I was talking with them about how Dan and I often reflect very fondly on the days when we had nothing. We didn't have anything but each other and the Lord. We take a calculator to the commissary and we had $50 to spend every 2 weeks on groceries. Some of you are saying, yeah, but you're old, and that was way, okay, I get it. For a treat, every payday, twice a month, we'd eat at Dairy Queen. Because we couldn't afford to eat out any other time. We really didn't have much at all. But I believe we were happier then than we've ever been. Why? Because our sustenance was in Christ Himself. Our faith was placed in Him and not in the things that we had accumulated. We didn't have much at all. Don't underestimate the value of knowing Christ and being known by Christ, even when you have nothing in the physical realm to show for it. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Esau may have been blessed with a multitude of temporal material possessions, but none of that matters. What matters is that whereas Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were established by God as representatives of His elect, those who would inherit His eternal and salvific promises, Esau is forever known as the one that God hated. As Jesus Himself asked in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Yeah, you might be able to work harder. You might be able to do this, that, or the other thing in this temporal realm. You might be able to accumulate all kinds of things for yourself materially in the physical realm. But at what cost? Not only at the cost of your soul, but if you're a believer, the cost of your soul's well-being. Much rather raise children as an example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and be in utter poverty than to have everything money can buy and allow them to see that I'm placing my work above Him. We all need to ask ourselves the same thing when we find that our motives are so carelessly misplaced at times. Now, make no mistake about it, Jacob was probably challenged in his own faith at this time. This wouldn't have been easy for Jacob. His brother Esau is thriving. Jacob, at this time, still wandering around in the land that he's only recently made his home in. According to verses 31 through 39 of this passage, we read that Edom had kings ruling in the land before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. And what effect might that have had on Jacob's faith? After all, God had made the promise to Jacob. He had reiterated the promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac. He had reiterated that same promise to Jacob. And now it seems as though Esau is going to actually be the inheritor of all that God gives. You think Jacob's faith was rattled a little bit? I would say so. You know, jealousy is part of the human condition. I can only imagine Jacob's like, wait. He's received all this. I'm a newcomer to this land, and I don't have really anything, comparatively. How's this all going to work out? Esau not only had descendants, but kings. Chiefs over large portions of his land. And again, I think this had an effect on Jacob's own thinking. Now, how do I know that? Because it's something we all wrestle with. Have you ever wrestled with this? Do you ever wonder, as a believer, looking at other believers, Lord, why have you blessed them and not me? Why have you allowed them to prosper and not me? Why am I still scraping to make ends meet when other people are living fairly lavish lifestyles? It's part of the human condition. And I would dare say that Jacob, being as weak as he was in his own faith, probably was saddled with this same sort of effect. It happens. But it only happens to the extent that we forget the overwhelming value of His promises to us. It only affects us when we place our eyes on the temporal and not the eternal. It only happens when we see this world as our home instead of looking to our future home, our eternal home. Far too often we're prone to look at the physical world around us. Far too often we long for what this world has to offer, various creature comforts to satisfy and fulfill us. But as believers, God has far better things in store for us. Things which eye has never seen, which ear has never heard. Things that escape even the wildest of our imaginations. God has reserved for us. And we will one day experience it in its fullness. And to the extent that we trust Him to make good on His promises, which He will, in that we can be truly satisfied. I've used the example of Paul in this regard. Remember what he said? I've learned in whatsoever circumstances I am in this to be content. And you know well, based upon his letter to the Corinthians, when he described everything that he had been through, for a man like that to feel content, it has to be the work of God. Be content. Be satisfied. Knowing, as I always say, that whatever my God ordains is right. Knowing that you are exactly where He has you for His purposes. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin our look at one of the most fascinating figures in God's entire redemptive plan. Who's that? Joseph. We finally make it to Joseph. Now, I know some of you were saying, you know, well, Pastor, you promised you weren't going to get down into the weeds. We're just going to do this overview. And I said that a couple of weeks ago, I believe. Let me just preemptively tell you, things are going to get really slow. Why? Because, again, Joseph, not only is Joseph a foreshadowing of Christ Himself, there is so much that we can learn from his life, his experiences, that will inform us and help us grow more in the grace of God. I think it'll be time well spent. So, I hope you'll be here for those teachings as well.